Some people are absolutely indifferent to the God of the Bible. They would never think of asking the question that you find on the marker outside, will God give up on me? For them, God is little more than a divine butler. He is on call if you need something, but they would just assume that he stay in the kitchen. Now, other people, and maybe some of you, have an acute awareness that they fall short of the glory of God. And they wonder how God could have ever loved them in the first place. And they regularly guess, second guess, whether or not God loves them at all. So they live life with seasons of assurance where they feel God's love. And those seasons of assurance drift into seasons of doubt where they question whether or not God has forgiven them. And so they regularly ask the question, will God give up on me? Now, which are you more like? Who are you more like? Do you tend to assume that God will always be there to forgive you, even when you ignore him most of your life? Or do you tend to question whether or not God would ever forgive you? Because you know, he knows what's going on in the recesses of our heart. These are the types of things we want to think about this morning as we finish our series in the book of Numbers. You will find our passage beginning on page 117 of your pew Bibles. Numbers is the account of Israel's 40-year journey in the wilderness. And it is largely an account of failure. There were many in the camp of Israel who saw the Lord lead them, but they were nonetheless indifferent to him. And it appears that every or any opportunity that they had to doubt, to question, to forget, even to rebel against God, they took advantage of it. They were quick to grumble and turn to other gods. And so you'll remember that God condemned an entire generation of Israelites to death in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. There were others. There have always been a remnant, a few, a scattered few who were faithful to the Lord, not perfectly, but by God's grace, consistently. And you'll find them in the book of Numbers as well. Today, all of them are together. They are at the edge of the promised land. And in these closing chapters in the book of Numbers, they are granted the assurance that they so desperately wanted, that God has not given up on them. He will not give up on them. He will provide for them. And so Numbers ends with a message of clarity and a message of hope. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to explore this morning three statements to help us understand our passage and ultimately to answer the question, will God give up on me? These are the three statements. First, God demands holiness. God demands holiness. Second, God provides everything we need. God provides everything we need. And third, Numbers is about Christ. Numbers is about Christ. I pray that this morning you would see how the holy God of the Bible has provided everything that you need in Christ. Now, this is my sixth and last sermon in Numbers. This book has 36 chapters, and that means that I have addressed certain issues raised by the book of Numbers. I think overall we've gotten the main contours of this book over the course of the past few weeks. I've not been able to address everything. And in fact, even today, I'm not going to talk about Zelophehad's daughters, nor am I going to talk about the cities of refuge. And you may be here simply to hear something about the cities of refuge. That may be you. I don't want to disappoint you. And so we have inserted into your bulletin a little piece of paper called Scripture Forum. During the service, as I'm preaching, feel free to write down one or two questions about the book of Numbers, or yes, about everything else. And then today, while I'm preparing for the baptisms, ushers will come and gather your handouts and get them to Brian, and Brian will vet them, all right? I've asked him to only pick easy questions for me. That's not true. And then Brian and I are going to sit here. Now, if you need to leave right afterwards, feel free to leave. Get up and talk. But some of us At least Brian and I, we're going to sit right here and we're going to go through some hard questions from the book of Numbers, the Old Testament, and maybe the Bible in general. So we'll see how that goes. All right, let's get started. Three statements. The first statement, God demands holiness. In Exodus 23, verse 13, the Lord told Israel, "Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips." So God says to the nation of Israel, obey me and don't turn to other gods. He's basically saying, be holy. Well, in Numbers, we see how God fights for the holiness of his people. He wants his people to be men and women of character, of integrity, of holiness. And Israel needs help because they regularly fail. We saw the worst example last week in Numbers chapter 25. There, the men of the camp slept with the Midianite women. They worshiped the Midianite gods. They committed physical and spiritual adultery. Well, in Numbers chapter 31, so a few pages over, God fights for Israel's holiness by declaring war on Midian. That nation, the nation of Midian, was a corrupt nation. It was corrupt to the core. The leaders of Midian, they erected temples to the false gods, and they created a culture where the girls and the boys grew up believing that it was okay for the women to commit their lives to ritual prostitution, sleeping both with the Midianite men and with the men from other nations, all for the purpose of getting these people to devote their money, their attention to these false gods. It was a nation that had become corrupted over years and years and years of false religion and false worship. And God knew that Midian's sin, Midian's corruptness, threatened the holiness of Israel. And God's primary concern at this stage in history was with the holiness of his people, the people that bore his name, the people that bore his stamp of approval. God's primary concern was with their holiness, and therefore any nation, any individual that established itself as an enemy of Israel was ultimately an enemy of God. And we see this on full display in Numbers chapter 31, where God instructs Israel to execute his vengeance against a nation that led Israel away from him. We get a taste of it in verse 7. We read there in chapter 31, they fought, that's Israel, they fought against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hor, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. Yes, that is the Balaam of last week. The very one that God used as a spokesman for him was an enemy of God and now received judgment. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and the Israelite assembly at their camps on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So when it was all over, and I've read just a portion of it, but when it was all over, really the only Midianites left were the girls and the virgin women, the women who had not committed spiritual and physical adultery. Only those were spared. As we read this, as we hear this, it is important to recognize that this is a stunning and a tragic passage in the Bible. Frankly, it's one of many passages like it here in the book of Numbers. We get a taste of it in Exodus. We see some of it as well in the book of Joshua. We need to remember, as we read this, as we hear it, we need to not take for granted that holy war is no longer an option for the people of God. In the Old Testament, we find something else going on. We find that God chose, in his divine sovereignty, to use a single nation, a single kingdom, as an object lesson to teach us about his character. That's how God chose to speak to his people, to the world, and ultimately to us. So Israel, that nation, that kingdom, was a literal lesson. We could learn what God is like by the way he dealt with Israel. God protects Israel, and so we know that God protects his people. God makes Israel holy. We know that God makes his people holy today. That kingdom was an object lesson. But we know that with the coming of Christ, God no longer works with kingdoms in the same way. And so Jesus very famously said in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Let me make it very clear, says Jesus, "I have not come to take up the sword of Israel and defeat your physical enemies. Those days are done. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And if you want to know the Lord, you need to get in me." So times have changed with the coming of Christ. In fact, we learn in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle, the struggle of Christians today, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So you and I, Christians, still need to fight for holiness. I mean, in that sense, what we see going on in chapter 31, in that sense, it's still relevant. Holiness is still demanded by God. We still need to fight for it, but our battle is not with swords. Our battle is with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit. Our enemy is not another nation, another kingdom. Our enemy is Satan and his demons and the sin that exists in our own hearts. That today is what we must vigorously and daily fight. So let me encourage you, Christian, don't let a day go by where you don't vigorously fight for holiness through the confession of sin, through prayer, through reading the Word of God and meditating upon it, soaking it in, through conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Recognize every day that you are not the man, woman, or child that you ought to be, and that only by the power of the Holy Spirit will you find victory over the true enemies that we face today. Chapters like Numbers 31 may trouble you, but it is important to remember that you and I are no better than those Midianites who suffered God's judgment. We were once rebels against God, and we deserve his judgment. God still demands holiness. And as you'll see in a few minutes, our hope today, again, is not the sword to defend us, but our hope today is Christ to stand for us. Now, Katie and Casey, I know you're here this morning. You're coming to be baptized in a few minutes, and you'll be making a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And as you identify yourself this morning with the Lord, you are identifying with a God who still demands holiness. Remember that the one who saved you will fight for your holiness, that you're not fighting alone. God leads his children to be holy. And this leads us to our second statement. God demands holiness. It's true then. It's true today. God provides everything that we need. I want to spend most of our time this morning looking at four amazing examples of God's provision for Israel. And here they are. God provides protection. He provides land. He provides leadership. And he provides communion. And by communion, I don't here mean the Lord's Supper. I mean fellowship and unity and harmony with God and with one another. So God provides everything we need. First, protection. In Numbers chapter 33, we find a detailed description of Israel's 40-year journey. It's really it's a log. It's an itinerary of where Israel camped. Look there at verse 1. Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is their journey by stages. Now, what you see as you read through this is that this itinerary was recorded to make a profound theological point that God never abandoned his people, that God always protected them. So look at verse 3, the very beginning. The Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover, they marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were bearing all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. For the Lord had brought judgment on their God. So there it is. God was with them in Egypt, leading them out of Egypt. And God was with them in the desert as well. Look at verse 9. They left Marah and went to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. So God led them into water, and he led them into shade. And look at verse 36. Verse 36. They left Ezion-Geber and camped at Kadesh in the desert of Zin. Well, at Kadesh, you might remember that there God brought water from a rock. So sometimes he provided what we would say naturally with palm trees and an oasis. At other times, he provided what we would say supernaturally by bringing water right out of a rock. God was with them. And the most amazing thing is that God was with them, protecting them, even when they sinned. And so in going back a little bit, in verse 16, we read of Kibroth Hattaavah. And this is where Israel grumbled against the Lord. And in verse 49, we read of Abel Shittim. And this is where Israel abandoned the Lord. And God disciplined Israel for that rebellion, but he never deserted them. And this record of their encampment there is a reminder that though they sinned against God, he didn't abandon them. He treated them better than they deserve. And Christian, God treats us better than we deserve in Christ. So it's important as we look at this list to remember that God can be protecting us even when we suffer. Right, that was true for Israel, right? They suffered in the wilderness, in the desert. They suffered from a physical thirst and hunger at times. They suffered under the discipline of God's mighty hand. But through it all, the overarching message, really of Numbers, is that God was protecting them. So it's important to realize that God can be protecting you even while you suffer. And I think one of the greatest examples of this is the famous missionary Jim Elliot. Think of the way that God protected Mr. Elliot's heart. Elliot was clearly a man who loved the Lord. And he decided to give his life over to ministering to the Aka Indians in the 1950s. But many of you know the story that Jim Elliot was actually martyred for his faith. He was killed by the very people he was sent to save. And so you might look at that and think, well, God didn't protect Jim Elliot. And yet the opposite is true. God so protected, preserved Jim Elliot's heart that Jim was willing to do what very few people are willing to do. He was willing to die for the glory of God. He put his life on the line. God protected his heart so that Mr. Elliot could do things that too few Christians are willing to do. Sometimes when God is truly protecting you, that is the very moment that you are going to be enduring suffering. And think of how God used that protection of Jim Elliot's heart. How many men and women have committed their lives to missions because of the example of a man who gave up what he could not keep to gain what he could never lose? If you want to accomplish something great with your life, you have to believe that your life is in God's hands, that he protects your heart. And only then will you risk your life, your reputation, your wealth for the Lord. God provided protection. And God provided land. God provided land. We see it throughout the book of Numbers. It's a story of a people longing for land. The worst 2 hours of my life, as I know I've mentioned before, took place on the Pacific Ocean when I went deep sea fishing. The first 10 minutes were fine, and after that, my head and my stomach were spinning in such a way that I was sure they would never stop. And all I wanted was land. But there were other people on the boat who wanted fish more than they cared about me. That was 2 hours. Israel suffered for 40 years. I mean, you can add on to that the generations in Egypt. But for 40 years, they are without a home. They are camping for 40 years. Imagine how much they wanted land. And so Numbers rightly ends with an assurance that they will finally get the land. In Numbers chapter 32, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are given land. It's called the Transjordan. It's a plot of land just east of the Jordan River. But chapter 34 is really the climax of, I think, the entire book of Numbers, because it's in chapter 34 that the boundaries of Israel are established. And the promise is given that each tribe will receive their inheritance. And it makes the book of Joshua such a glorious book, because there the land is actually divvied out. But here is the down payment, so to speak, in God's words. Look at chapter 34, verse 12. Then the boundary will go down along the Jordan and end at the Salt Sea. This will be your land with its boundaries on every side. Moses commanded the Israelites, assign this land by lot as an inheritance. The Lord has ordered that it be given to the 9.5 tribes, because the families of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. These 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan of Jericho toward the sunrise. 9.5 tribes in the land, 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan, everyone with an inheritance from God. And by giving them this land, God was keeping a promise that he had made generations ago, a promise to Abraham that we find in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, where the Lord said to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. And now here they are hearing the words of God, and here is your land. This is your plot of land. This is where you're going to live. Israel waited 500 years for that promise to be fulfilled, but God kept it. He kept that promise. God provided protection, and he provided land. It's a good reminder for those of us who wonder, why has Jesus not come yet? We know from Moses, we know from Peter, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the reason Jesus is not coming down right at this very moment, though he could at any time, but the reason is because God does not want anyone to perish. And so he's patient with you. He's giving you this sermon. He's giving you an opportunity to hear his word preached so that you will have a love for him and a desire to submit your life to Jesus Christ. God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you need to know that the Bible is a book of promises. God always keeps them. Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to demand an accounting from your life, for your life. And the only answer that will stand on that day of judgment is Christ. You are my Lord and my King. You died on the cross for sinners just like me. And by your grace and for your glory, I live for you. God provided protection. He provided land. And third, God provided leadership. Look at chapter 27, verse 12. Chapter 27, verse 12. Moses passes the baton to Joshua. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain in the Abarim range, and see the land I've given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. In other words, to be gathered to your people means to die. You will die and go with the dead, as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. So in verse 12, the Lord gave Moses a vision of Israel's future so Moses could literally see the promised land. I mean, God took him to a place where he could see the exact place the people were going to inhabit. But God also makes it clear that Moses will never enter it. Moses. I mean, you would think if anyone should enter the land, it should be Moses. I don't know if there's a better reminder from the Bible that even godly leaders are sinners. You should hold your leaders to a high standard. You must hold your leaders, especially your church leaders, to a very high standard. But remember that even the best fail at times. Now, if I were Moses, when God brought me up to see the promised land and then clearly reminded me, and by the way, you are not going to go because you sinned against me back then, and so your judgment is to not be able to go in, I'm sure that I would have walked away and sulked. You know, fine, God, then I'll just go sit in this tent and you can let the next guy carry the reins. But look at what Moses did. Instead of going away and sulking, Moses got on his knees and he prayed. He prayed for godly leadership. Look at verse 15. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Isn't that amazing? A godly leader cares more about his people than he cares about himself. A godly leader cares more about the welfare and godliness and holiness and direction of the people that he's been called to serve than he cares about how other people view him or think of him. He is not so much interested in being the person who gets all the affirmation. He's interested in being the servant who tills the soil for the word of God to grow in the lives of the people that God has saved. So if you want to be used by God, and I'm not just talking in the context of church leadership, but if you want to be used by God in the life of other people, and I mean, that should be all of us. Well, I hope no one is here this morning thinking, well, really, actually, no. I just want a good sermon, and then I want to go back to work on Monday. I mean, that's horrible. So if you want to be used by God in the lives of other people, then you need to be like Moses, and you need to care more about others and ultimately about God than you do about what you might think you deserve from other people. Not an easy lesson to learn. Clearly, Moses learned it. Look at verse 22. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. So God chose Joshua, a man whose name means the Lord is salvation. God chose the Lord is salvation to lead the people. And imagine what the Jews would have thought centuries later, when a man named Jesus, whose name in Hebrew is Joshua, stood before a crowd of Jews and said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Imagine what those Jews who understood Moses and Joshua would have thought when Jesus uttered those words. Now remember, leadership is a gift from God. And the Lord still raises up leaders for his people, not the way he raised up Moses or Joshua or David, but God still raises up leaders for his people. And one of the key texts is from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul tells the elders of the church in Ephesus that they have been raised up by the Holy Spirit to oversee the church. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Mount Vernon, we have a new group of elders, and we are in a period of transition as we all learn how to work together as a church that is led by elders. Now, for me, this means learning how to share pastoral authority and responsibility. For you, this means trusting that the Lord has raised up godly men to serve us. Now, you may not always agree with your elders, and you may not always vote with them, and that's okay. But our default, you know the default setting where the computer program naturally goes when you turn it on, the default, our default setting should be to trust the elders. We shouldn't approach them with an air of skepticism, being cynical. No, our default should be to trust them. They have our best interests at heart. I know they love the Lord and they love me. I trust them. But now I need to take God's word and I need to discern whether or not the direction they're calling us to go is a godly direction. And please, don't see your elders as men who simply sit in a room and come up with recommendations to give you. Number one, that's not all they do. And this body of elders has made it very clear to me that they do not want to be ultimately a board of directors, but a body of shepherds. And they would like you to see them as shepherds as well, men that you can turn to for guidance. And when our elders are not everything that we want them to be, which is all the time, we can be grateful that we have a chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who will never fail us. So God provided protection, he provided land, he provided leadership, and lastly, God provided Israel communion. Now, if you're in communion with someone, it means there's unity and friendship between the two or three or four or five or more of you. And God gave Israel communion with him. God created a society where Israel was free to worship him. And God told them how they were to worship him. Like a doctor prescribing a pill for your well-being, God prescribed a manner of worshiping him every day of the year. He shows in chapters 28 and chapters 29 of Numbers, he shows what communion with him must look like. What needs to happen so that Israel can remain God's people and so that God will remain their God? I wish I could spend an hour on these two chapters because they are fascinating. And understanding these chapters well really gives us great insight into what it must have been like to be an Israelite in this era. In verses 1 through 8, we see that they were to make daily offerings. A lamb was to be sacrificed in the morning. A lamb was to be sacrificed in the evening. A grain and drink offerings were to be made every single day, without exception, every day of the year. It doesn't matter what's going on, rain or shine, thunder, hail, moving violations, construction plans, vacations. I'm running out of things to say. Every day, I mean, without excuse, they were to have a lamb sacrificed in the morning and a lamb sacrificed in the evening. Now, in addition to the daily offering, once a week, every Sabbath day, another two lambs, in addition to the daily offering. But there's more. In verses 11 to 15, we see that every month they were to offer two bulls, a ram, and now seven lambs. So that's daily, weekly, monthly, but there's more. Every year at the time of Passover, they were to have a seven-day celebration. They were to remember their march out of Egypt when they had to go in haste, so they would eat only unleavened bread, and they were not to work. So these were 7 days where they were not to work. And they would offer two bulls, a ram, and seven lambs, and a goat for a special sin offering every day of the celebration. But there's more. 50 days later came what they call the Feast of Weeks, verses 26 to 31. But there's more. They marked the beginning of the agricultural year, the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah, by taking a day off of work, another day off of work, and bringing still more offerings to the temple. But there's more. 10 days after that is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. No work was to be done on that day, and more animals were to be sacrificed. We read more about that in Leviticus chapter 16, but there's more. 5 days later is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, and this is in Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 34. Israel was to take 7 days off from work, and then there's another 8-day celebration tacked on to that. And during this lengthy feast and time off of work, 71 bulls, 15 rams, and 122 lambs, plus grain and drink offerings, and plus the daily offerings, and plus the Sabbath offering, were to be offered up to the Lord. And this was Israel's calendar, a schedule of worship and the promise of communion with the Lord. And you know what the funny thing is? Some of us are hearing that and going, that's great. I wish God would just prescribe exactly what I was supposed to do. I just want it laid out. And then the other half of you are going, that is horrible. I cannot imagine having my worship prescribed like that. So we're all different. That's all right. This is their calendar. So why? Why all of these offerings? Well, very simply, it was a reminder that the land would be bountiful. I mean, they were giving grain and they were offering wine and rams and bulls and lambs. There must have been stuff produced by the ground. There must have been healthy flocks in order to fund the worship. And so even telling them this is what your life is going to look like was also telling them the economy is going to be good. So we would like that. It was a reminder that they would have rest. Remember all the days off that they had over the course of the year? And of course, on the Sabbath day, a day mandated where they must not work. There were no options. You could not receive emails on the Sabbath day. You couldn't write an email and like set it to send on Monday morning. I mean, there were no ways out. There was no work to be done on the Sabbath or on these days. They were to rest. And what a joy it would have been to hear that. Remember, their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents, and I think their great-great-great-grandparents were in Egypt, where they worked every day making bricks for Pharaoh. They labored and they labored and they labored, breaking their backs under the whip of Pharaoh. And now here they are, about to enter the promised land after 40 years where they had the Sabbath, but 40 years of hard work, and God says that he's going to provide holidays, holy days, so that the people will have rest from their regular routine. And during that rest, they would have time to remember that God is the most important person in their lives. He is the center of their community, and he is the reason for their celebrations. And he deserves and demands our attention. I wonder, do you take time for God-centered rest? We are no longer under the law. Praise God. And yet in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we are instructed by the author of Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Sunday is the Lord's Day. The Puritans called it the market day of the soul, a day to not be operating in the market of the city of man, but to be operating in the market of the city of God, attending to your soul and the souls of those in your family. A day to attend to what matters most, our relationship with God. And so I would encourage you. We had the membership class this morning. We were talking a little bit about being in church on Sunday. And Frank Louthan preached on this a few Sunday evenings ago. What a wonderful thing that we live in a country where the Lord's Day happens to be a day that most people have off. I mean, isn't that great? Frank called it a wonderful convenience. And it really is. We should thank God that most of us don't have to be at work on Sunday, that our culture frees us up to give this day over to the Lord. So use this day to encourage other believers, to spend extended time in Bible study and prayer, and to serve Christ and in his body, the church. Now, we are about to enter a season in our church life where many of us leave on vacation. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we live in a society where vacations are possible and planned? But too many of us view vacations as simply an opportunity to stop working. And that's not a biblical view. It's part of it, but we should also see our vacations as an opportunity for spiritual growth, if we were to take the heart of what's going on in Numbers. So if you happen to be leading your family on a summer vacation, help your family to enjoy the time away from home. Dads and moms, make it fun. You know, spend time with your kids. You know, if you're taking older parents on vacation, spend time with your parents. Make it fun. Enjoy the time off. Enjoy the rest. But be deliberate to make it a time of spiritual refreshment as well. Make a plan. Plan to perhaps study a book of the Bible together, to work through a good Christian book, to have an extended time together of prayer. Use your vacation, your holiday, your holy day as an opportunity to lead your family in tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. More than anything, all of these offerings, all of these sacrifices were a reminder that Israel was a nation of sinners who needed a sacrifice. Sacrifices had to be repeated every year and every week and every day because, as we read in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So praise God for the truth of Hebrews chapter 10, that with Christ's death, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. And Christians, just to be clear, we should no longer celebrate these festivals or these feasts. We should no longer celebrate them. They are simply shadows pointing forward to the reality that is Jesus Christ. But we are still called to remember. And we do this through the Lord's Supper. It is a much simpler affair. There's not 71 rams and, you know, hundreds of lambs. No, in fact, there's really no sacrifice at all. It's a very simple affair. There's some bread and there's a cup of grape juice, the fruit of the vine. It's a symbol of Christ's body broken for us and Christ's blood spilled for us. And we gather together. The Bible doesn't even say when we're to do it. It doesn't say how often to do it. There's no clear instructions. And we at Mount Vernon choose to do it once a month, primarily on Sunday evening. We're doing it this Sunday evening. I invite you to join us as we remember that Christ is the final sacrifice as we celebrate our communion with the Lord. So God demanded holiness from Israel. He provided them with protection and land and leadership and communion. But more often than not, Israel failed. They gave up on God. And that's why we need to end this series with one more point. Third, Numbers is about Christ. Now, if you remember one thing from this series in Numbers, here it is. Israel's time in the wilderness points us to Jesus, who succeeded where Israel failed. Israel's time in the wilderness points us to Jesus Christ, who succeeded where Israel failed. When we read of Israel's time in the wilderness, our thoughts are immediately to turn to Jesus, who faced the same temptations but never forgot the Lord. And I want us to see this. To understand this, you need to know that when God refers to Israel in the Old Testament, he often calls Israel his son. Exodus chapter 4, verse 23. The Lord told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so he may worship me. Israel is my son." We see this in Hosea 11:1 as well. So Numbers, the book of Numbers, the entire book of Numbers is a summary of God's relationship with his son, Israel. Now, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Look at chapter 3. At the very end of chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. You know these words from chapter 3, verse 17. At the end of the baptism, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Interesting. Now look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now pay careful attention. Who is Israel? God's son. Who is Jesus? God's son. Where is Jesus? He's in the desert, the wilderness. Where is Israel? In the desert, in the wilderness. How long was Israel in the desert? 40 years. How long was Jesus in the desert? 40 days. How did Israel struggle in the desert? Well, they struggled with hunger and thirst. But more fundamentally, they struggled to trust God's word. How did Jesus struggle in the desert? Well, he certainly struggled with hunger and thirst, but fundamentally, he was tempted to doubt God's word. Three times, Satan tempts Jesus to ignore his father and take matters into his own hands. And three times, Jesus trusts the word of his heavenly father. And friends, this is no coincidence. Jesus is coming. He came to do what Israel could never do. He's coming to trust the Lord. Look at Matthew 4, verse 4. It is written, Jesus answered, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 7, Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, Israel failed in the desert. That's what Numbers is about. A failed people to whom God remains faithful. But then you fast forward to Jesus, and what do you have? You have God's son in the desert. But unlike the previous son, this son never fails. He succeeds everywhere and every time. And why does this matter? Because if you walk away from Numbers thinking, I've got to do better, I've just got to do more, I got to try harder, I got to be more holy, I've got to be more faithful, I got to be like Moses or like Joshua or like Caleb or Eleazar, then you've missed the point. I mean, you've grossly missed the point. I mean, it's not like you were almost there. You missed it by a mile. That's not the point of Numbers at all. Try as hard as you can. You will never be the man or woman of God that he wants you to be without the power of Christ at work in your life. Israel failed, and so have we. But if we walk away from Numbers thinking, you know what? There's a son who never failed. There's a son who always obeyed. There's a son who prayed faithfully, who served flawlessly, who is holy. There's one who succeeded everywhere Israel failed. And there is one who succeeded everywhere I failed. You walk away from Numbers and see that, well, you're on the right track. The perfect son of God went to the cross as the final sacrifice for sin. So if you want real protection, and if you want real land, we're talking eternal real estate, if you want real leadership, if you want real communion with God, the answer is not to try harder, but as we sung earlier, hide away in the love of Christ. Put yourself under his authority, turn from all your sins, and trust in him. Christ today invites you to communion with God through a cross. Not because you are holy, but because you are unholy. Not because you are faithful, but because you are unfaithful. And not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Katie and Casey, now is the time to profess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, publicly. He did what you could never do. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that you deserve. And only by putting your faith in him and identifying yourself with him do you find forgiveness and holiness. Christ, who has done all this for us, will never give up. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you this morning that you are a God who does not give up on his people. We pray that as we sing and as we see, as we hear these testimonies and as we see these baptisms, that we would be reminded of the gospel that saved us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.